We are going to be turning tonight again to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 in your Bible. Continuing our study here in the book. Last time we began the final section. Final section. You could subdivide it, I know, but the final section of the major section of the epistle. We learned what we are and have in Christ in chapters 1 to 11, what we are and what we have. A lot of spiritual things, a lot of spiritual, wonderful blessings. Now in chapters 12 to 16, we learn what we need to do because of what we are and have. And we're just starting into that. Last time we covered chapter 12, verses just 1 and 2. And we said, in light of what God has done, chapters 1 to 11, Paul is beseeching us in these first two verses to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Wonderful verses to commit to memory. And many of you have, I know. So Paul beseeches us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And we talked about the word sacrifice. It's actually talking about a slaughtered sacrifice. This is the word to describe an animal that was killed and put on the altar and burned, and its smoke ascended into heaven and was a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of the Lord. You say, well, how is that possible to be a living, slaughtered sacrifice? Well, it would only be possible in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are alive in Christ. For the first time in our lives, when we come to Christ and accept Him as our personal Savior, He says that He gives us life. We were dead before that, dead in our trespasses and sins. So we're alive in Christ, and in Christ we're also dead to our sin and dead to ourselves. And so we can be living sacrifices, living slaughtered sacrifices, because all of that is true for us in Christ. It is our reasonable service to present our bodies a living, slaughtered sacrifice. A reasonable service. Now, you think of that and you think, well, it's just the right thing to do. It's just the reasonable response to all that God's done us. And that's absolutely true. But this word reasonable goes beyond that. It's the worship that results from intelligent meditation and reflection. It's the worship that comes as a result of our reasoning with those things, our meditating and reflecting upon all that the Lord did us, the Lord did for us, chapters 1 to 11. So our reasonable service. So presenting ourselves involves, Romans 12, 2, it involves really two things. Not allowing ourselves to be packed into the world's mold, to be conformed to the image of the world. In other words, the ways of the world and ours should be different. There should be something notably different to those who watch because we're Christians. We're salt and we're light. We're supposed to make a difference just by people watching. It should make them want to ask, what is it about you that I see that's different? Because I like that and I want what you have. And we can talk to them about it. So we need to be different, not packed into the world's mold. And we need to be engaged in spiritual metamorphosis of the mind, a changing of the mind. Something that happens from the inside out, this changing of our mind. We need to stop minding the things of the flesh, stop minding the things of the world, and start minding the things of the Lord. And thinking about things from His perspective and doing things as unto Him and for His glory and honor, start minding the things of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord. Now, that's where we got to last week, so you're caught up. And verse 3, we'll start there tonight. And this is sort of broken. I'm going to go through verse 8, I think, tonight, Lord willing. And it's broken into some sections. This verse here would really easily attach itself to verses 1 and 2. You'll see as we read it. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now that's a mouthful. Let's break it down a little bit. The word for sort of ties it to verses 1 and 2. Do this, for, he says, for I say, when we read the words I say here, do you remember what he said in the beginning of the first verse? The first verse says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. It's sort of like Paul's not commanding this. He could. He's an apostle. He could command anything the Lord tells him to command. But he doesn't. He beseeches. He prods them in that direction. He encourages them to present their bodies. We need to take this, I say, the same way. It's not soft-pedaling. It's recognizing. Paul is recognizing. I can't dictate this to someone. This would have to come from the heart to mean anything. If you give your body to the Lord Jesus as a living sacrifice, it would need to be because you want to. And so it's the same here. For I say, through the grace given unto me, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. What's he talking about? The grace given to him was his undeserved favor. God gave him an undeserved favor and called him into the apostleship. Now, why would we say undeserved? We can all understand that if you know the life of the Apostle Paul. He was killing Christians when God called him to the ministry. He was taking people to prison, and God just, he had mercy on him, and he poured out his grace. First of all, he didn't give him what he deserved. That's mercy. And he gave him something he didn't deserve. By grace, the Apostle Paul was called into his apostleship. And so he says here, for I say, through the grace given unto me, so Paul speaks as an apostle appointed by grace, he says, to every man among you. Who's he writing to? To the Romans, to the Roman believers particularly. I say as an apostle, I'm saying to every one of you there in Rome, all of my believers, my brothers and sisters. And he tells them here in this verse, not to think, I'm telling every one of you, every man, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now that's pretty simple, isn't it? Paul says, I'm an apostle. I've been made an apostle, impossible. I've been made an apostle by the grace of God. And as an apostle, I'm saying to you men, all of you there at Rome, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Is that a possibility among us believers? All of us humble believers? We're all prone to that, aren't we? The tendency of our flesh is to think more of ourselves than we ought to think. And you would call that pride. We're proud. Now, there's a warning that we should issue right here, because the other end of that spectrum, you have proud on this side, and on the other end of that would be humility. But there is such a thing as a false humility. Somebody that's sort of they're sort of proud about how humble they are. It's sort of a strange strain of pride, okay? But it's still pride, and we want to be careful of either one of those. Acting humble doesn't mean you are. Humble has to start in the heart. You know, we can talk like we're not important, but in ourselves, in our own mind, in our own thoughts, is that how we truly believe? So false humility is not good, to take pride in how humble we are. Paul was a great example of this, both of these. Paul was an example of not thinking more of himself than he ought. In 1 Corinthians 15, he wrote these words, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, but because I persecuted the church of God." So he had things in perspective. He said, I didn't earn this. I wasn't elected for this apostleship because I was deserving. It was quite the opposite. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, it wasn't me really, it was what the grace of God did in me. Those are wonderful verses. True humility, inspired by the Spirit of God in Paul to write that down, to speak of himself. He was not thinking more of himself than he ought. But then there were times when the Apostle Paul was being put down. Somebody said, your apostleship means nothing. You weren't here. You weren't walking with Christ, with the other apostles. And not thinking less of himself than he ought was also one of his characteristics. In 2 Corinthians 11:5, he says, for I suppose that I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostle. And we read that and we say, well, which is it, Paul? Are you humble or are you proud? Well, he's neither. He's truthful. He's truthful. And that's exactly what he's going to ask us to do in this passage. Just be truthful. Be truthful about where you are, where you stand in terms of your spiritual walk with the Lord. So what God wants us to do according to this verse is to think soberly. You see it, verse 6? To think soberly. That means sound-minded in self-control, curbing our passions. We ought to strive to see ourselves the way God sees us. Nothing more, nothing less. Let me say that again. Strive to see ourselves the way God sees us. Nothing more, but nothing less either. That would get us in that realm of false humility. To either extreme would be a sin. Based on your opinion, or base your opinion of yourself on the honest facts. You are better. You're here tonight. You're better than somebody. You're in a better position. You're doing better than somebody that's walking in darkness, living in sin, not in their ignorance, but because of their choice, and their life is tainted by sin, and they're enjoying it, and they're getting all they can out of this life, and we'll think about God later. You're better off than that if you're here tonight and see yourself as fortunate to know God through Jesus Christ. I didn't say you're better and more valuable. I just say that you're better off. You're better off than someone who's in that situation. You're better off than the believer who has no practical understanding of the Word of God if you have a little bit of understanding. You can see yourself for what you are. Yeah, I think I could teach, or I think I could lead somebody to the Lord. Well, that's better than someone who says, I have the faintest idea. An honest assessment. And remember, you are what you are, last part of verse 6, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. You're what you are because God gave it to you. If you're not where you should be, that's your fault. Right? But if you are anything to speak of that's worth mentioning, then it's because God did so. It's all of God. We could camp out on that a little bit, couldn't we? Anything good that we could say about Pastor Danny or about any one of you, any good thing, it is God should get the glory for it, because we're really not deserving of His good graces. He says, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith, obviously not saving faith, that's never spoken of as being by measure or apportioned by God. We have to interpret this in the light of its context here, which is quite obvious. Somebody said, well, it means fidelity or faithfulness or stewardship. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown are commentators of the Old Testament, and they said faith is here viewed, or Old and New Testament, I should say, faith is here viewed as the inlet to all the other graces, and so as the receptive faculty, the renewed soul, that is, as God hath given to each his particular capacity to take in the gifts and graces which he designs for the general good. Now, a little bit wordy, but the idea is God gives us the capacity. He gives us the capacity to do things like he gave Paul the capacity to be an apostle. He gave him the position. He gave him the responsibility of an apostle. He gave him the authority of an apostle. He gave him the mentality of an apostle. He outfitted the apostle Paul for being apostle. And the context of this just spells that out for us. We're talking about the spiritual gifts. Paul's was to be an apostle. So this measure is a grace gift, this measure, according as God hath dealt every man the measure. It's a grace gift. The word is charisma, a grace gift that is apportioned as a result of our, well, as a result of our being in the family of God, of our getting saved. God gives to everyone, he says, a grace gift. What's the grace part of a gift? Grace says you don't deserve it. It's not what you earned. It's not what you are naturally. It's a grace gift. It's something that God gives. And Paul alludes to this spiritual endowment when he writes 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Hold your place here in Romans and go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. I'm going to read a passage here consisting of verses 7 to 11. And I want you to read along. We'll look at another passage in just a minute and return here, but let's just read these few verses right now. So Paul's talking this same language, but he's writing now to the Corinthians, another church, not the Roman church, but the Corinthian church. He's writing, and he's writing the same ideas. Look at it and how he words it. Verse 7 says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all." To profit with all means to profit everybody. That's the idea. The manifestation of the Spirit, the grace gift that the Spirit gives to each individual, is for the profit of the body of Christ, for everybody. For to one is given the Spirit by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now go back to Romans just for a minute here. So God has equipped every believer to be a vital part and a function, and to have a vital function in a body of believers. We call that the body of, it's the body of Christ. To have a position, a function, to be a member of the body of Christ and to have something to do as part of the body. God has ordained that every one of us be a part of the body of Christ. And he's given us some responsibility. And he has equipped us to fulfill the responsibility. He's given us the authority. He's given us the ability, the mentality, the intellect to do what he's called us to do for the body of Christ. We are one body. Verse 4 in our passage here says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office..." He's talking about the human body now. He said we have many members, many parts, you know, between every joint. There's a part of the body, fingernails on every finger, toenails on every toe and knees and elbows and all of the parts of the body. The human body has many, many parts. And every part of the human body has its unique function. Would you agree with what Paul said? Pretty obvious, isn't it? Well, this is God's analogy here. This is God's illustration. He says in verse 5, "So, just like that, so we being many are one body in Christ." Just like the human body is made of many members, so is the body of Christ made of many members. And every one members one of another. So like the human body, the body of Christ has many parts, many members, and like the human body, the members of the body of Christ are interconnected. And they're interdependent. Just try living a little while without your heart. Can't do it. You might live without the leg, but you'll not be able to do what you're supposed to be able to do. Every part of our body is important. Oh, we can learn to live without some of those, and you start hacking away, and you know, I'm still here. You keep hacking, you'll get me. You know, that's the idea. But we have a body, and the body can function and do the things, you know, can work and play and fellowship and do the things of a body. And so it is with the body of Christ. All the members connected, interconnected, and interdependent, dependent one upon the other. We're a spiritual organism. A spiritual organism in which every part is dependent upon every other part. Now, this is God's illustration. This is not mine. But we ought to take it to heart, don't you think? If we're the body of Christ, then we need to do a little reckoning with that truth. Every part's not a body by itself. Oh, I have a body, but I'm not the body of Christ by myself. I'm just a little part of the body of Christ. We have, like the human body, the members of the body of Christ, interconnected and dependent upon each other. So let me kind of summarize what we've talked about here in just these couple of verses. As members of one body, we should see ourselves as only one part of the whole. When you come to Corinth Baptist Church, are you most of the body all by yourself? No. You just have a part, a function. You're not two parts. You're not the nose and the ear. You're not the leg and the finger. You have a function. You're part of the body of Christ. No part of the body is unimportant. No part is unnecessary in the body of Christ with respect to the other parts. If we see ourselves as more than God made us, well, that would be pride. If we see ourselves as less than God, oh, I can't do anything. Well, you calling God a liar? He says you can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth you. And here he tells us he did strengthen you to do something in the body of Christ. What are you supposed to be doing for Christ here at Corinth Baptist Church? I've said that before. What are you supposed to be doing here at Corinth Baptist Church? I hope you want to get busy. I hope you want to be performing the duty that the Lord has given you. God has equipped each of us differently because we must perform different functions within the body if we're going to have the whole body. Everybody can't do the same thing. How about a body built with toes? Well, it'll be a strange looking body. Or a nose, just one big nose. That's your body. You say, that's silly. And so it is silly for us as the body of Christ to think we can all be exactly the same. God made us different. Let's celebrate our differences. Let's celebrate what God has enabled you to do. And He didn't enable me to be you or you to be me. I want you to turn again over to 1 Corinthians 12. And I want to start reading in verse 12. And read some more. Because Paul's telling the Corinthians the same thing, but he uses other words. Why not benefit from those other words as we talk about this tonight? 12:12. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into the one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Answer? No, it's still part of the body. It wants to be a hand, but it's still part of the body. Verse 16, and if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Again, no. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. God did all the arranging of the parts here. But now are they many members, yet but one body. Verse 21, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. This is real practical, isn't it? Verse 22, nay, but much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. In other words, there are no big shots. There's no more important than another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and the members in particular, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, second prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healings, helps, government, diversity of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? The answer again, no, obviously not. Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? He says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Now, there's more that could be said about that, obviously, but it's not our purpose to expound upon that. But it is interesting, isn't it? Saying the same thing to Rome and saying it also to Corinth. The first part of verse 6 says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, having then gifts differing, this is charisma, these grace gifts. Again, this gift is a specific function, a specific ability, and it's supernaturally empowerment from God to do a certain thing in the body of Christ. This grace gift is... This grace gift to one individual will not be exactly the same to the next individual. It'll be something different. There would be no purpose in us all being exactly the same. We couldn't accomplish much if we were all the same. He says here in verse 6, middle of the verse, according to the grace that is given to us. Our body, our function in the body of Christ is determined by the undeserved gift of the Holy Spirit. He meets out the gifts to whoever He wants to. You say, well, I don't like mine. Well, I'm sorry. I'm sorry you don't like yours, but the reason you don't like yours probably is because you don't use it. If you used it, you would like it. If you understood, God has empowered me to do this, it would be exciting to watch God work through you. And so we come to the middle of verse 6. And here, like those gifts listed for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we just read, we're back in Romans chapter 12, and we have a list of gifts. Now, you've heard me preach on this list of gifts before, and I'm going to say the same things tonight. Some of you weren't here when I preached through this list, and it's going to be abbreviated a little bit, but I'd like to share the list of gifts that are here. And I'm going to give you, at the end of every one of these descriptions, I'm going to give you a little statement. If you want to write some things down, I'm going to give you a little statement of what this gift is. What I'm going to define it for you in a little statement. So you can be ready for that. This, of course, this is a matter of interpretation. It's a matter of trying to understand what the gifts mean according to the context of scriptures. And I have tried to do that not only this time, but many times before. And these are the conclusions that I've come to based upon what I understand of the scripture. And always interested in what anyone else might like to add. Let me also, before I get started on this list, let me say that there are diversities of gifts. There are people who edify. Somebody might be a great edifier of children and another person of seniors. There are difference in gifts that pertain to music. Some people play the piano, others sing, others write music, and they couldn't do either of the first two. So there are diversities of gifts. So every one of these, within these gifts, there are diversities. There are different ways that God might plug you in to the ministry of Corinth Baptist Church, or wherever you might choose to go. With that, let me begin in the middle of verse 6. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the portion of faith. Defining prophecy 1 Corinthians 14:3 says, "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." That's a great definition. Somebody who speaks to men for the purpose of edification, exhortation, and comfort. 1 Corinthians 14:3. Edification is to build up. Exhortation is to admonish, to encourage somebody, to advise them strongly with words to do something. And then to comfort is to console or cheer or gladden their heart somehow. And this is accomplished in this ministry, this gift of prophecy. Now, prophecy could be two things. It could be foretelling. That was true in the Old Testament, wasn't it? Foretelling and also forthtelling. Foretelling and forthtelling. Now, there's no more foretelling. All of the prophecies have been written now. All of the revelation has been given. The Bible's complete, and we could put the end at the end because that's all there's going to be. God's completed his revelation to man. It's all we need. It's complete. It's everything that we could possibly need. And so there's no more foretelling, but there's a whole lot of forthtelling that goes on, isn't there? Giving out the previously revealed Word of God, speaking forth the truth of the Word of God, prophecy. And so the rule that's issued here is let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Now, faith could be subjective, that's me believing something, or it could be objective, that's what I believe. My faith is a Christian faith. My faith is contained in this book. It contains all of the tenets of my faith. The dogma of Christianity is found in the Word of God. And I think this objective faith is what he's talking about here. A preacher needs to not make up what he says. He needs to be in accordance with the faith, the body of truth that we hold near. So here is my conclusion. If yours is the gift of prophecy, you're divinely enabled to proclaim the revealed Word of God. That's my little statement. If yours is the gift of prophecy, you're divinely enabled to proclaim the already revealed Word of God. And I think, well, you tell me, who would be a good individual, a good candidate for the gift of prophecy? A pastor would really benefit from this gift, wouldn't he? A missionary. Okay, so the gift of prophecy. We go on, verse 7, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Ministry, diakoneo is a verb. It means to serve, to help, to wait on. So it's talking about a servant. It's where we get our word deacon, diakonos. The context of Scripture sort of defines it for us. Listen to these verses. This is Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to minister unto, but came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That's the word. Jesus Christ came to be a servant. He did this. He ministered. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving. There's the word again, serving. She was serving. This sounds pretty practical, doesn't it? You need some people like this in a church, wouldn't you? Somebody to wash the door handles after the service and clean the bathrooms and clean the church and do this and do that. Servants to other people, but not just in these walls, out there. Exercising our gift for His glory. Paul said of Philemon, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he may have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel, ministered. That's the word again. Philemon, while he was with Paul there in Rome, would help him, would minister to his needs, was like a servant to him. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits? Who are we talking about? Angels. Angels perform this task. Well, let me tell you, the Spirit of God has divinely enabled somebody here, probably, and maybe more than one, has divinely enabled you to minister, to serve. The rule is that they wait on our ministering. it says. The verb is supplied. It's in italics in the King James Bible. There is none in the Greek. The idea here is that we give ourselves to the ministering that God has called us to. Here's my little conclusion. If yours is the gift of ministry, you will be spiritually empowered to live Christ before others as a servant, to wait on their needs and to help them when they have troubles. If yours is the gift of ministry, you will be spiritually empowered to live Christ before others as a servant, to wait on their needs and help them in their troubles. Seven B, in the middle of the verse there, it says, or he that teacheth on teaching. Teaching is a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift. Teaching is defined as the ability to impart knowledge. That involves four things. First of all, you have to have a desire to learn before you can teach. Then you have to have a desire. You also have to have the ability to learn. Have you ever met somebody that just sort of never could grasp it? They were a little slow, we would say. They didn't have the ability. Well, they probably don't have the gift of teaching, because somebody who has the gift of teaching would have to have a desire and the ability to understand the Bible. And then they would also have to have the desire and the ability to impart that knowledge to others. That's just common sense. If you're going to teach, you have to take in. If you're going to give out, so you have to have a desire and the ability to take it in. You have to have the desire and the ability to give it out. That's teaching. The art of making the unchanging divine message understandable to the unlearned through some systematic presentation of the truth, which is what we try to do, especially when we go through books of the Bible, a systematic presentation of the truth. Here's a little warning for the learner. Teaching is a gift that Satan likes to mimic. He likes to give information to people too and have them share it. This is an easy gift for him to counterfeit. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers. They're going to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. The teachers are only going to tell them what they want to hear. So a divinely empowered teacher is an individual whose responsibility is here, to give this out. But Satan has his counterfeits. We need to be aware of them. So here's my little statement. If yours is the gift of teaching, you'll be spiritually empowered to learn and help others understand what the Bible has to say about God, life, living. If yours is the gift of teaching, you will be spiritually empowered to learn and help others understand what the Bible has to say about God, life, and living. Verse 8. Or he that exhorteth. That sounds good. That sounds exciting, doesn't it? To exhort. Have you exhorted lately anyone around you? Exhort. What does it mean exactly? Parakaleo is the idea to call someone up to side. The Webster's dictionary defines it as to incite by words of advice, to advise strongly, to admonish earnestly. The Greek dictionary says to encourage, to admonish, to strengthen, to comfort. Sort of the same thing. I believe that exhortation sort of makes its appeal to the will of man. Exhortation is not demanding. Exhortation is to deal with the want to of an individual, to help them to want to do what has been commanded by God. That's exhortation. The emphasis is not on pulling an individual up from despondency. You know, that sort of fits the connotation that we have in our mind of exhortation. You know, kind of lift people up from despondency. But that's not what this is. This is to cause a person to want to do the right thing. How many of you know what a poker is in the context of a wood stove or a fireplace? You poke it. Why do you poke? Just because that's your character? Just because you got a problem and you like to poke? No, it's not that. It's to stir up the coals, stir up the embers, and to make them blaze up. Good imagery for this gift of exhortation. Here's my little concluding comment. If yours is the gift of exhortation, you will be actively involved in prodding people. Now, some of you seem really fit for it. No, I'm just kidding. You don't really seem. Prodding people, what does that mean exactly? Actively involved in prodding people to do what the Bible declares they ought to do. And more on the positive side, you know, not don't make them feel bad about themselves. There may be some of that, but more on the positive side, you know, if you did this, you just wouldn't believe how that would change your life. That's exhortation. That's edification. And we need to engage in that here at Corinth Baptist Church. That's what maybe lacks in most churches across this country and around the world in 2020. If yours is the gift of exhortation, you'll be actively involved in prodding people to do what the Bible declares they ought to do. Still in 8, it says, "He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity." You understand what giving is, don't you? Giving, oh, you don't have to talk about it. Yeah, some people have the gift of giving. It is amazing to watch somebody with the gift of giving. Giving is defined as with a synonym, imparting something, to let somebody else have what you hold. Our working definition could be something like sharing or imparting our substance with others. Giving. Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." To give to him that needeth. It's living giving, someone said, should be part of our lives. What are we supposed to give? In the context of Pharaoh who had... in the context of the Pharisees who had gotten ill gain, they had stolen from people, the Pharisees, and the publicans, they would steal money, and they had gotten ill gain. And Jesus says to them, if they would be right, he says in Luke 11:41, but rather give alms of such things as ye have. It may not be money. Maybe a cup of sugar or a bag of apples or a can of gas for the car, the lawnmower. Give alms of such things as you have. To who do we give? Who should we give to anyway? If we have the gift of giving, well, we can give to the work of the Lord. Oh yes, that's important. We should also consider the needy. I struggle over that one a little bit myself. Who's needy? You know, the Bible also says if a person doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Who is needy? Well, that's a discussion for another time, perhaps. But the Lord certainly says, give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that borroweth of thee, turn not thou away. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren, within any of the gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. So certainly there ought to be giving. The rule that's given here for giving, if you could call it a rule, is to do it with simplicity. Simplicity sometimes means liberally, but not here. That's not this idea. It means simplicity means single-minded. To give of yourself rather than to give for yourself. Does that make sense? To give of yourself, to give something, to let go of something for the glory of God to someone else, and not for yourself, not for the ulterior motive that everybody will think you're great. Do it with simplicity. Do it with singleness of mind and heart. It's like painting somebody's house for them and then going to rent it from them at the end of the painting in hopes that maybe you'll get a little bit of grace here, that they'll let you have it at a cheaper rent because you were such a good help at painting. See, that has an ulterior motive. Do it with simplicity. Do it with singleness of mind. Our gifts, all of these gifts, should not be exercised for our own benefit. They're for the benefit of the body of Christ, all of them. We learned that in 1 Corinthians 12. Much more could be said about giving. There are other rules. We ought to do it privately or secretly. We ought to do it spontaneously. We ought to do it without grudge or regret. We ought to have singleness of heart, one motive. Again, in 1 Corinthians 13:3. And somebody would ask, well, what's in it for me? Well, I'll tell you this, you won't outgive God. If you've ever experienced, if you've ever had the privilege of watching somebody who had the gift of giving, it will excite you about the Lord because they're a channel. God pours it out on them and they just look for, where do you want me to put it, Lord? That is a tremendous thing to watch. The gift of giving. If yours is the gift of giving, you will be actively involved in sharing with others those things that God has blessed you with. The gift of giving. He that ruleth, still in verse 8, with diligence. Ruling, well, that means to oversee. It means to care for, to maintain, to superintend.